about how can we understand the Bible alike. We've had several classes already talking about the fact that we need to approach it with the same mindset that every word in the Bible is from God. We need to approach it with a mindset that it can be understood, and if we're going to understand it at all, that it can be understood and is to be understood alike. And I want us to spend tonight finishing up what we started last week, and then spend the next several weeks looking at some topics that say when we come and read the Bible, here are some things that we need to understand. Here are some things that we need to distinguish between, and on this particular topic, we need to be able to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that may seem very fundamental to you. That may seem very obvious to you, but I promise you it's not fundamental and obvious to everybody for whatever reason. How many times have you talked to someone and they try to justify some behavior, some religious practice or belief based upon a teaching of the Old Testament and the Old Testament alone? That happen? Oh yeah, you say. It happens, doesn't it? What is our relationship to the Old Testament today? Is it a binding law upon us? Is it our authority to which we go to find the law that we are to follow today? Or is the Old Testament still in existence for our use today in order that we might learn from it? In order that we might find examples in it? In order that we might even learn about the nature of God in it? There's a lot of uses that we have for it. Just because, we're going to get to this as we go through the class, but just because we are not bound by that law anymore doesn't mean that it is not useful to us. And simply because we follow and we are bound by the New Testament and not the Old Testament doesn't mean that we need to ignore the Old Testament. If you want to have a fuller, not a Dan Fuller or a Lonnie Fuller, but a real fuller, if you want to have a greater understanding of the New Testament, we don't have anybody in here named Greater, do we? If you want to have a greater understanding of the New Testament, you need to study the Old Testament. In order that you might understand some of the things that are there. Let me briefly zip through some of the stuff that we talked about last week and then get to some new material. One of the key verses we need to know in the study of the Word of God is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It tells us that our responsibility before God in order to be approved before Him, in order that we might not be ashamed before Him, is that when we come to His Word, the old King James says we need to rightly divide it. I think the New American Standard and the American Standard have it a little closer to the original language, and that is we need to handle this properly when we come to it. And when we come to the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to handle them properly. We need to handle them accurately, understanding the difference between the two covenants. When you look at the Bible, one of the most fundamental things is just that the Old Testament and the New Testament are designated completely different. One is called, this is not just some terminology we came up with to call those 39 books of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14 calls it the Old Testament. So this is not something we made up. This is terminology from the Word of God. So if one is called old and one is called new, if one is called the first and one is called the second, what does that imply to us? Is there a distinction that we ought to make? They were delivered through two different mediators. The Old Testament was delivered through the prophets, and even says through angels, Hebrews and in Galatians both talk about the role that angels play. But it came, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But the New Testament we have, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, through the Son. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, He did not come to destroy the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but He came to fulfill them. When you try to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this was the last slide we got to last week. You need to see the difference in just the basic fundamental nature of the two covenants. We looked in 2 Corinthians 3 last week, and if you want to mark fingers or papers in your Bible, put a marker in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, put a marker in Hebrews, anywhere in chapters 8, 9, 10, we'll be all throughout Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Galatians chapter 3 will be in that. Those are the three major chapters and sections we're going to be looking at tonight. But we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 last week. that talks about where Paul contrasts these two covenants. Calls the Old Testament a glorious covenant, but yet says, yes, it's glorious, but when you come to the New Covenant, when you come to the New Testament, it is much more glorious to the point that the old pales in comparison to the new. This old covenant was a shadow, as the Hebrew writer would say, a shadow of the good things to come. Well, if it's a shadow, what's the substance? I have a shadow that's over here. You know, you can't see it, but it's over here. Scott can see it. Yeah, I have a shadow over here. Well, what's the substance? Me? That's just my shadow. Well, if in the Old Testament I have a shadow of things to come, where's the substance? Where's the real deal? In the New Testament. And the Bible says that the Old Testament was not perfect. And yet, it says that the New Testament was. Let me briefly give you a couple other things about the nature of these two covenants. And I built all of this in here separately, but I just want to put it up here and let you see it, because I want to move on to the meat of what we're talking about tonight. Think about these differences between the covenants. Both of them talk about circumcision. Was circumcision a major part of the old covenant? Sure it was. When you talk about circumcision, in fact, that's what many of the Jews, when you come to the New Testament, that's what they wanted to continue to bind upon Christians. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, there were those that were teaching, you cannot be saved if you're not circumcised. Well, in the Old Testament, there was that circumcision of the flesh that was made with hands. In the New Testament, it uses the same word, circumcision, but it talks about circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart. And a circumcision that is not made with hands, but is made without hands. What does that mean? What is a circumcision of the heart that's made without hands? It's a change. What does the word circumcision mean? Basic definition. To cut. In the New Testament, why would the New Testament talk about circumcising your heart? Are there some things that you need to cut out of your heart in order to be faithful to God? There's some things that need to be circumcised and cut out of your heart and cut out of your life. How does that circumcision take place? Does it take place with your hands? It takes place not with hands, but with a change of mind and a change of heart. The Bible talks about the differences here. The one I like talks about the fact that in the Old Testament, the Levites were those who were the priests. In the New Testament, who are the priests? How many people know 1 Peter chapter 2? How many people do you encounter? How many religious Bible reading people do you encounter that know that the New Testament says that New Testament faithful Christians are priests? Not many. We use the word priest today. What does the average person think of? Catholic Church? Think of the Catholic priest. Does that practice in Catholicism of Catholic priest, does it mirror 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9? No, it doesn't. But even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that there would come this kingdom of priests, and here in 1 Peter chapter 2, here are these priests in the kingdom of God, in the church, and it's every Christian. In Hebrews chapter 3, the place of rest that God's people, the Israelites, were trying to get to was Canaan. And then it gets to chapter 4 and says, but there's a greater rest, and that's the rest of God. Let me spend the rest of our class looking at about 5 points here. 5 major differences that I think are crucial in our understanding of the distinction between the two covenants. Because after I look at these five, I think it's five, after I look at these 5 distinctions, these 5 next ones we're going to look at, I can't for the life of me figure out why anyone would want to go back to the Old Testament and be bound by it at all. Think about the differences in the sacrificial systems of the two covenants. Would you have liked to have lived under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? You wouldn't? Well, Notice what we have. Get your Bibles and look in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at several verses in the book of Hebrews about these two sacrificial systems. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Priesthood being changed of necessity, there was also a change of the law. Under this old system, there was a priesthood, but it was changeable. How many of y'all like change? How many of y'all are just fond of change and love it? Some of you are. But under the New Testament, there's a priesthood that's not changeable. What does it mean that this was a changeable priesthood? What changed about the priesthood in the Old Testament? Huh? The priest did. Why did they change? Because they died. Good reason, right? So you would have that change. What else changed? What else was changeable about that priesthood? Okay. Was it going to last forever? No. What about this priesthood in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 says that this priesthood is an unchangeable priesthood. Think about these next two points here. If I can get all of them up here. The Old Testament had an imperfect priesthood, and yet in the New Testament, we have a perfect priest. Who is that? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us. What made Christ fitting for us? Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Is that perfect? Could that describe the high priest under the old covenant? Were they holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens? No. Under the new covenant, we have a perfect priest. That high priest being Christ himself. Under the Old Testament, Aaron and his descendants were the high priests. The priest came from the tribe of Levi, but here's a change that takes place when you get to the New Testament. Our high priest doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah. You go on looking at these two covenants, and you see that priesthood did change because Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13 say that that old law changed. What was it that was offered under that old covenant, under that old sacrificial system? Animals. What was it that was sprinkled in the Old Testament, in that old system around the altar? The blood of animals. By the way, I'll ask that question in a minute. In the New Covenant, if you were to contrast the blood of animals and the sacrificial system of the old, what would you put on the other side in the New Testament? Blood of Christ. Is there any difference between those? Look in Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. I don't know what verses I've got up here. Good. We're going to go 12 through 14. Not with the blood of goats. Hebrews 9, 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He didn't use an animal's blood. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When you compare the blood of animals with the blood of Christ, there is no comparison. What does Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 say about the blood of bulls and goats? Couldn't take away sin. It's ineffective in that regard. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Something else we see about this sacrificial system. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I want you to think about living under that system. You are responsible for offering sacrifices. You're responsible for taking them to the high priest so that he can offer them on your behalf. He's there offering continually, daily, these sacrifices. What about under the New Testament? Are there many sacrifices, many offerings that are continually made on a daily basis in order that our sins might be forgiven? There's just 1. Look in Hebrews 9, verse 28. Look in verse 26 and then verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 26. You know what? Keep backing up. Go up to verse 24 just to get the context. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often. That's what the priest did in the Old Testament. They were offering sacrifices often, but not Christ. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often. That's talking about Jesus since the foundation of the world. But now, once. The word literally means once for all. Not just one time, but it happened one time, and that's all that was needed. Once for all. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die. How many times to die? Once. So how many times did Jesus die? Once. Word means the same thing. And after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. How effective were these many offerings under the old covenant? Verse 11 says, chapter 10, verse 11 says, they were being offered daily, continually. How many sins were they taking away? None. Jesus offered one sacrifice of himself once for all. How many sins does it take away? It can take care of all of them. If you compare the two sacrificial systems, let's look even closer at this, at the remedy for sin between these two covenants. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. The law made what? How many things did the law make perfect? Nothing. The law made nothing perfect. Did the new covenant, did it make anything perfect? Chapter 10, verse 14, what does it say? For by one offering, talking about Jesus on the cross, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Is there anyone who cannot be perfected by the blood of Jesus? No. Which covenant do you want to live under? Which system do you want to live under? Look in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Here are these Old Testament sacrifices that were being offered, and this is specifically talking about the one who is offering them. But it would only purge and cleanse the flesh. Look at verse 13. Is that chapter 9, verse 13? We read this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it didn't purify the conscience back up in verse 9. But look in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Here's this new covenant that does cleanse, does purge your conscience. Look in chapter 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. How would you like to have lived under this Old Testament system where every year there was a reminder of the sins you had committed? Would you like that? What if you were, to put it in our terminology, in our culture, what if once a year you had to come down this aisle and be confronted with all of the sins that you had committed? Forever. Yeah, forever. Not just that year, but forever. It's because the previous year, on the Day of Atonement, your sins had been atoned. They had been covered over. But what happens if you take the cover away? They're still there. They had been atoned. They had been covered over. So once a year, they're there. So you put another cover on it. But how many years are under there? All of them. We'd be here for a long time, right? Can you imagine under that system? We use accommodative terminology. Perhaps you've heard people talk about that their sins were rolled forward for a year. So their sins were covered over, and they were rolled forward, in essence, until the next year when they were uncovered again, and then they were rolled forward another year. Jerry?
I was just thinking of things that God has already
Think the passage is up here in Hebrews, the one in Hebrews 10 says, there's no forgiveness under this old law, sins are remembered every year. But Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, look at that verse. And when you look at that verse, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, if you have a newer translation, what do you notice just about the verse in general? Not the words, the specific words, but what do you notice about the verse? Not only verse 12, but go back up to verse 8, 8 through 12. What do you know about notice about those verses formatting wise? Okay, if you've got a New King James, it's going to be in italics. New American Standard, it's going to be in all caps. Anybody got a New American Standard? I think it puts it in all caps, doesn't it? Indents it and puts it in all caps. What does that mean? Here's a quotation from the Old Testament. A quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31 down to verse 34. So in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 is this statement that was made through Jeremiah. And imagine being a Jew and reading the words of Jeremiah when God talks about in verse 8 making a new covenant. And in this new covenant, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember next year. Right? That's the system they were under. That's what they were accustomed to. God will remember it next year. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant in which I will remember their sins no more. Can you imagine being a Jew and thinking, what? That's the promised land. You know, that's the pinnacle of all things. That I could have my sins not just rolled, in our terminology, rolled forward for a year, and the next year they're remembered again, but that God would wipe them away and remember that. When did that happen? Look in chapter 9. I don't have this up there. Look in chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. How did the new covenant, the verse is, the answer is right here in the verse. How did the new covenant come into effect? By means of death. He's the mediator of the new covenant. How did it come into effect? By means of death. And verses 16 and 17 elaborate, but we're not going to look at that. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions. What are transgressions?
Sins.
So he died to bring the new covenant. By means of death, he brought the new covenant in. For the redemption, what's the word redemption? What does that mean?
To buy back,
to redeem. To save, to forgive, a lot of synonyms there, but to buy back the sins, the transgressions under the, what?
First covenant.
That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. When Jesus died on the cross, did he die for your sins? Did you live under the first covenant? No. Jesus did not just die for your sins. Jesus died for Abraham's sins and Isaac's sins and Jacob's sins and David's sins and everybody else's sins. That's what Hebrews 9 verse 15 says. When he died, and sometimes we talk about this in terminology, sometimes you may see a graphic where the blood of Jesus on the cross flowed backwards in time and flowed forward in time, forgiving us of our sins forward in the future of the cross. But how did these people who lived under the old covenant, if their sins were just atoned for and covered over and then remembered every year, when were they ever forgiven? When Jesus died on the cross. Does that blow you away? That's the system that they lived under. Would you have a strong faith in God? If Jesus had not died for your sins yet and you died, when are your sins ever going to be forgiven of? It's an amazing, amazing thought. We have 12 minutes, so I got to move on. Notice a couple more things about the difference in the remedies of sin here. And I'll throw all of these up there. The Bible says that old system could not take away sin. But the new system saves to the uttermost. Galatians chapter 3 says that old law kept its subjects under a curse, under the curse of sin, under the bondage of sin, but yet the new covenant redeems man from that curse. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, gives him liberty in Christ. Gives him freedom in Christ. Freedom from what? Freedom from the bondage of sin. We're going to see that again in just a minute on another slide. That old covenant could never justify any man. But this new covenant, by means of obedient faith, can justify anybody. Very quickly, notice that these two covenants were given to two different sets of people. I'm going to put this up here quickly and move on to the next point. The old covenant was given to who? To Jews. When in Deuteronomy 5, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, what do you know about Deuteronomy 5? Not these verses specifically, but about the chapter as a whole. What do you know about Deuteronomy 5? If I say it's like Exodus 20, what does that mean to you? Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are recorded in Exodus 20 when they're given, as we say, for the first time. When you get to Deuteronomy 5, Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments for the benefit of the second generation who's going to go into the Promised Land. So before Moses repeats those commandments again for their benefit, he spends time in the first two or three verses talking about the fact that this was a covenant that God made with you at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. God made a covenant at Mount Sinai, the Old Testament. It was a covenant between who? God and the Jews. Where are the Gentiles in this covenant? Was this covenant between God and the Gentiles? No. They're outside. Of the law of Moses, the Gentiles are on the outside of it. That's why when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about in Ephesians 2 verses 14 and 15, about Jesus breaking down that middle wall of partition or middle wall of separation. What middle wall? That middle wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And putting to death, verse 15, the enmity. You hear the word enemy? Putting to death the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, making them one people. That's what Jesus did on the cross. We no longer live under the law of Moses that was specifically for the Jews. We live under a law that is for all nations. And perhaps that seems obvious to us, but put yourself in the first century. Was it something that took Peter a while to learn? Yes. In fact, Peter needed a vision from God to get the point. And then he comes up with a brilliant conclusion. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where he says, I perceive in truth that God is no respecter of persons. God does not show partiality. But any man, whoever, whatever nation he's from, whoever fears God, and what Solomon says, fears God and keeps his commandments, but whoever fears him and works righteousness. But underline in your minds that word, whoever. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. That's the covenant that we live under. That old covenant, you were born into it by physical birth. How did you become a Jew? How did you become an Israelite? By birth. How do you become a Christian? How do you become a follower of this new covenant? By means of birth, but it's a spiritual birth. It's a new birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. Two more points, and I want to get these because these are critical. What was the purpose of that old covenant?
Bring us to Christ.
Bring us to Christ. Look in Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3. It's the very question that Paul asked. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. The first sentence that you have in Galatians 3 and verse 19 is what? What purpose then does the law serve? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? We've just looked at the fact that these two covenants are designated by different words, old and new, that they were given by two different mediators, that the very nature of the covenant that we noticed at least 12 differences in just the nature of the two covenants, that they're two completely different sacrificial systems, two completely different remedies for sin, two different covenants given to two different groups of people. And if you look at the differences in these covenants, the question that Paul asks in Galatians 3:19 is a good question. What's the purpose of that old law then? Well, what was its purpose? He begins giving the answer in verse 19. It was given. Why was it given? Because of Because what are transgressions? Because of sins. That old law was added. It was given because of transgressions. Here was the presence, the destructive nature of sin. And so this old law was given, but verse 21 says that this old law could not give life. You know why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. That's Hebrews 9, the last part of verse 22. Well, they were shedding the blood of animals, but Hebrews 10, verse 24 says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin. So here in Galatians 3, this law was added, but it could not give life. And so Paul calls it the law of sin and death. But in that same verse of Romans 8 and verse 2, he calls the new covenant the law of the Spirit of life. Why was it given? The prophecy of Jeremiah 31, it was given so that God would remember, He would be merciful, and that He would remember their sins no more. What was the purpose of these two covenants? You've already mentioned it earlier. The purpose of this covenant, as Paul says it, you see in verse 19, it was given till the seed, capital S, should come. Who is that? Christ. Till Christ should come. So what does verse 24 say? For the law was our, depending on what translation you have, our schoolmaster, our tutor, to do what? To bring us to Christ. That was the purpose of that old law. Once Christ came then, what purpose did that law serve? Had it fulfilled its purpose? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, right? Came not to destroy, but to fulfill. If it had fulfilled its purpose, what does verse 25 say? Galatians 3, verse 25. We are no longer under a tutor. What was the purpose of that old law? To bring us to Christ. Once we've got to Christ, once Christ has come, now do we need that old law? No, we're not under it anymore. We're not bound by it. It is not our authority anymore. The old law was given, added till the seed should come. What did God say? This is based, in not entirely, but based foundationally upon the promise made to Abraham. Remember the threefold promise to Abraham? Give him a great nation, put him in a great land, and send what? A great Savior or a great seed. Genesis 22:18. In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed, Abraham. Now, maybe that was Isaac. Maybe that was Jacob. How do we know that that seed in that promise is Christ? You still in Galatians 3? Look in verse 16. God tells us. He's not talking to seeds with an S on the end, as of many, but seed as of one, and that being Christ. This goes all the way back to the promise of Abraham. The New Testament is a law given based upon that foundation of the promise given to Abraham. By the way, if you were in my Galatians class a quarter or two ago, we looked at the fact that when God made His covenant with Abraham, who was the mediator? Who was in between? Remember, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, who's the mediator? Well, Moses is the mediator of that. But when God made His promise to Abraham, who's the mediator? There's no mediator there. It's God giving it. Giving the same thing in the New Testament. Who's the mediator? Christ. But that's God. Similarities, we don't have to devote time to get in. I have 3 minutes, and this is where I want us to end. What about the duration? I've got 3 minutes. And if I've got three, I've got 3.5, right? Okay, what about the duration of these two covenants? Notice how often the Bible talks about this old covenant and says it's passing away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 8 says it's not only passing away, that He made the first obsolete, it's ready to vanish away. You know this verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 9. He takes away the first that He might do what? Establish the second. It was only to last until Christ. That's what we saw in Galatians 3 verse 19. underline, and maybe literally, but I was going to say in your minds, but maybe underline or circle the word till in Galatians 3:19. That's an adverb of time that says this law was given, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. What does that mean? Well, that means when the seed comes, that law will be done away with. And of course, a verse that you know, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, says that that old law was blotted out and nailed to the cross. Why would anyone want to be bound by that old law? When you look at these sacrificial systems, completely different. When you look at the remedy of sin, completely different. When you look at the fact that one was given to the Jews and one's given to all nations, completely different. When you look at the fact that here we have one that's intended to last everlastingly, it's an eternal covenant, it's intended to remain, and the other one was done away with, why would anybody want to follow? Are you still in Galatians? Go ahead, Dirk. There's no justification there. If you're still in Galatians, I've got to get to this verse before we finish. I don't have it on the screen. I forgot to put it there. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting verse 1. Got a minute. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back and be entangled in that yoke of bondage of the Old Testament again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that's what they were binding, saying you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. If you're going to be circumcised for that reason, Christ profits you nothing. If you're going to go back and follow any part of the Old Testament and bind that upon yourselves, Paul says, guess what Christ has done for you? He doesn't profit you anything. Verse 3 is where I want us to get. And I testify again, this is not the first time, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. If you're going to go out and follow the will of man saying you have to do this in order to be saved, every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to go back and say, well, here's a part of the law that I want to keep because it fits what I want to do and it fits what I've been taught, and so here's one part of the law that I want to keep, what does God say? If you want to keep one part of it, what are you not just, it's not just optional, it's not just, well, you could, you're obligated to do what? Keep the whole law. Folks, if we want to go back, if folks want to go back and use the Old Testament to justify using instrumental music in worship today, that's where a lot of people go to try to justify the use of instrumental music in the worship of God today. When there's no New Testament authority for it, they go back to the Old Testament. But if you're going to open that door, say, well, here's a verse, here's a passage, it was allowed in the Old Testament, it must be okay with God. Once you open that door to get one thing in, what does Galatians 5 verse 3 say? It's not just that everything else is going to come, it is that you have to bring everything. You want to go back and bring everything else that's under that old law? I guarantee you nobody else does either. We need, if we're going to understand the Bible, and if we're going to understand it alike, to make a distinction between the old law and the new law and understand that difference, follow the difference, and obey it.